People coming in a bit late won't miss much. Okay, great. Well, welcome to our last class on the book of Hebrews. Let me do a little bit of review. The book of Hebrews was written to a mainly Jewish Christian audience, although obviously it's to a general audience, it's for us. This audience were people who'd been in the faith probably 10, 20, even 30 years. They're kind of like a second generation of Christians. We know that from Hebrews 10 and verse 31 through about 38. He talks about the things they've been through, what they've done. And so this group of disciples is growing weary in their faith, and they're being tempted to go back, not to the world, but to a safe religion. In their case, they were tempted to go back to Judaism, which was much safer in the first century, that's for sure. And for us, the equivalent of that would be maybe not necessarily go back to getting drunk and committing adultery and just the total blatant pagan lifestyle, but we go back to kind of like generic Christianity, to, you know, evangelical Christianity or some version that's really not calling us to be disciples, that's not calling us to sacrifice everything for Christ, to, you know, take up our cross daily, to essentially to abandon risky Christianity, which, according to the Hebrew writer, is the only kind. In fact, even within our international churches of Christ, I believe we can find ourselves in that position. I believe it's possible. So the Hebrew writer's method, as I've said before, is to call us back to Jesus Christ. How are you going to make it faithful to the end? It's by Jesus. So he tells us Jesus is greater than the prophets. Jesus is greater than the angels, greater than Moses, greater than Levi and the Levitical priesthood, greater than Abraham, greater than Levi because he's the order of Melchizedek, but even greater than Melchizedek. He has a much greater covenant, Hebrews 8, a greater tabernacle, Hebrews 9, and greater sacrifices, Hebrews 9 and 10, verse 15. And then, so basically then, the way we're going to make it faithful is by looking at Jesus. We always need to be a Jesus-focused church. And then when we look at how amazing and great and awesome, incredible Jesus is, then he gives us some admonition. And the first one was to pay attention in Hebrews 2. To pay attention to Jesus and the salvation that we have. And the second admonition is to make every effort to obey and to not rest. Because we have a Sabbath rest, our Sabbath rest is with God in heaven. And then the next admonition is to grow up, to move on to maturity, maturity in our knowledge of the scripture and maturity in our practice of holiness. Okay, so that's where we've gotten. And of the greatness of Jesus, the one focusing on the most in the book of Hebrews is Jesus as a high priest. Like I said, I think of Hebrews as, in a kind of a sense, sort of a fifth gospel. Mark has Jesus as the suffering savior and the, you know, hero, the superhero of Messiah. Matthew has Jesus being the Messiah who's proved by fulfilling prophecy and the messianic expectation of the Old Testament. Luke has Jesus being the Messiah as a savior even now for the oppressed, the poor, the women, for those kinds of things. And then John, the gospel where Jesus is the Son of God, whose claims are proved by the miracles he did. But Hebrews is the gospel, if you will, that shows Jesus as the high priest, the great high priest. All right, so I'm going to start the PowerPoint here. All right. Here we go. I think. I do that, and then that, and then this. And then this. Okay, great. So a little bit of review on Jesus who had better sacrifices. Okay, greater sacrifice. Like it says in Hebrews 9, 12 through 14, the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of a heifer, they only cleaned people outwardly. It provided ceremonial cleanness. And I know some of the students in the class were struggling. What's this ceremonial cleanness? It's something we as Christians don't really understand. Ceremonial cleanness made them sufficiently clean to observe ceremonies, essentially. In other words, the sacrifices made it so they could worship God, but it did not provide for forgiveness of willful sin. Sins committed knowingly. Those only have been forgiven through the blood of Jesus and through repentance, even back then, because Jesus is the Lamb of God slain from the creation of the world. All right, so the blood of bulls and goats, referencing the Day of Atonement, and the ashes of a heifer, referencing the red heifer sacrifice. We talked about the cool parallels between Jesus and the red heifer sacrifice. Not going to go over that again, but I do want to go over this slide again. Sort of, and all these points are made in the passage. Jesus is a much better sacrifice because in Hebrews 9, verse 12, he gives us eternal redemption, which is better, temporary redemption that has to be repeated again and again and again, or eternal redemption. Hello? It gives us a clear conscience from acts leads to death, verse 14. A clear conscience. What would you pay for a clear conscience from acts to lead to death? And I'm telling you, the sacrifices in the law of Moses did not create a clear conscience. How do we know that? You know, the Jews were not stupid. They had to go back and do it again and again and again, making it clear that a better covenant and a better priest and a better sacrificial system was required, and that is found in Christ. How do you feel about having a clear conscience? He was an unblemished sacrifice, verse 14. And it allowed us to serve God. And think about it, in the equivalent situation with the Jews in Egypt, and we've already talked about that analogy, the reason they had to go out into the desert, Moses told Pharaoh, is because as long as they're in slavery in Egypt, they couldn't worship God. They couldn't serve God. So they had to go through the Red Sea. They had to figuratively be baptized into Moses. And once they went through the water, they're now in the wandering, and now they can serve God. And similarly, through Christ, we can walk boldly into the Holy of Holies. We're going to see that in Hebrews 10:18 in just a few minutes. So we can now serve God. And verse 15, it says, his death served as a ransom for sin committed under the first covenant. All right, and so it cleanses us from sins we committed before we are saved. And by the way, for sins after we're saved as well. And then, we didn't actually read the second half, the last part of chapter 9. So let me read that now. Chapter 9, starting in verse 16. In the case of a will, it is necessary to prove the death of the one who made it. Because a will is enforced only when somebody has died, it never takes effect while the one who made it is living. This is why even the first covenant was not put into effect without blood. When Moses had proclaimed every command of the law to all the people, he took the blood of the calves together with the water, scarlet wool, and branches of hyssop, and sprinkled the scroll in all the people. He said, this is the blood of the covenant which God has commanded you to keep. In the same way, he sprinkled with blood both the tabernacle and everything used in the ceremonies. Again, he's talking about the Day of Atonement here. In fact, the law requires that nearly everything be cleansed with blood, because without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. It was necessary then for the copies of the heavenly things to be purified with these sacrifices. He's talking about the first tabernacle. But the heavenly things with better sacrifices than these. For Christ did not enter a sanctuary made with human hands. That was only a copy of the true one. Remember that word? Hupodeigma, just like a diorama, just a scale model. He entered heaven itself, now to appear for us in God's presence. Nor did he enter heaven to offer himself again and again, the way a priest enters the most holy place every year with blood that is not his own. Otherwise, Christ would have had to suffer many times since the creation of the world. So you see, better sacrifice. It says it literally, better sacrifices. And the Hebrew writer is giving us many reasons that Jesus is a better sacrifice. But he's appeared once for all at the culmination of the ages to do away with sin by the sacrifice of himself. Just as people are destined to die once and after that to face judgment, so Christ was sacrificed once to take away the sins of many. And he will appear a second time, not to bear the sin, but to bring salvation to those who are waiting for him. So when Jesus comes back again, he's not going to come back to bear sin. He already did that. The second time he's going to come to take us to our heavenly home. All right? So to summarize then, Jesus is greater than the prophets and the angels, Moses, the high priest, Melchizedek, Abraham, better covenant, better tabernacle, and greater sacrifice. Now Hebrews 10, 1 through 18, I'm not going to spend a lot of time there because Hebrews 10, 1 through 18 is a recapitulation of Hebrews 7 through 9, or basically mainly 8 and 9. So we don't need to spend a lot of time there. It says, the law of Moses is only a shadow of the good things that are coming. So he's saying, why would you go back there? Brother and sister, disciple of Jesus, now that you have the real thing, why would you go back to safe religion, safe Christianity, which is not Christianity at all? Don't ever do it. Don't go back to that. Otherwise, would they not have stopped being offered? For the worshipers would have been cleansed once for all and would no longer have felt guilty for the sins. But those sacrifices are an annual reminder of sins. So what was the purpose of the law? What good did it do if it didn't provide for purification of sins? If it didn't remove the guilt of people, why even have the first covenant? Well, there's a number of answers for that, but one answer is given right here, because it's an annual reminder of sin. The fact that these sacrifices were offered again and again and again was a reminder of the fact that we needed a better sacrifice. We were still guilty. In Romans 5:20, it says, the law was brought in so that sin might increase. And in Romans 7:13, it says, through the commandment, sin became utterly sinful. So what did the law of Moses do? It showed us our need, that we needed a better covenant, a better high priest, and a better sacrifice. We have all of that in Christ. I'm going to skip verse about 5 through 18, just because I'm going to run out of time. All right, so I want to get to Hebrews 10, 19 through 38. This is our fourth exhortation. There are five exhortations in Hebrews. First is to pay attention. The second one is to make every effort. The third one is move on to maturity. The fourth one is essentially to embrace the access we have to God through Jesus Christ. Pay attention, don't rest, make every effort, grow up, and draw near to God. I'm telling you, Hebrews 10:18 is one of my top five favorite scriptures in the entire Bible. So let's read this. It's a fairly short section. I'm going to spend most of the rest of our time in Hebrews 11. All right, so Hebrews 10. All right, here we go, 10, verse 19. Therefore, brothers and sisters, since we have confidence to enter the most holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way opened for us through the curtain that is his body, and since we have a great high priest over the house of God, let us draw near to God with sincere heart and with full assurance that faith brings, having our hearts sprinkled to cleanse us from a guilty conscience and having our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold unswervingly to the hope we profess, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how we may spur one another on towards love and good deeds, not giving up meeting together as some in the habit of doing, but encourage one another, and all the more as you see the day approaching. So admonition number four is we need to come into the presence of God. We have access. Now remember, in the tabernacle in the temple, there was the court of the Gentiles, the court of the women, the court of the men, the court for the Levites, the holy place for the priests, and then the Holy of Holies only for the high priest, only once a year, only after offering sacrifice for his own sins, only after filling the Holy of Holies with incense so he could barely see his hand in front of his face, and even then with a rope tied around his ankle did he go in and have access for a few minutes. But us, we have access through his curtain that is his body. So through the death of his body, we have the ability to pass through that curtain. And in the temple, the curtain, which had the cherubim sewed into them, and the cherubim are not friendly angels. These are the ones that kept Adam and Eve out of the garden. These are the ones that defend the holiness of God in Revelation 4. In front of the curtain was the altar of incense. Behind it was the Holy of Holies. And that curtain represented the fact that we did not have full access even in our prayers. But now that separation between us and our prayers, represented by the altar of incense, the curtain is gone. And we have access. We have confidence. To the Jew, to the Greek, oh my goodness, the idea of walking boldly into the presence of Jesus. That's what we have in Jesus. Access to the God of the universe. How? Through the blood of Jesus. And we have a high priest who's a mediator, who's saying, he belongs to me. She is mine. She can come in. Brothers and sisters, friends, do you understand the value of this access we have to Jesus? It's a new way, right? It was only a few years old back then. It's been around for 2,000 years now, but back then it was a new way, and it was a living way. What that means is a life-giving way, open to us through the curtain that is his body. By the way, this through the curtain that is his body has two possible interpretations. Through the sacrifice of his body, which gave us a way, or the other one, the more esoteric one, is that his body itself was the veil, and his physical death removed that veil so that we have access. The first one is the one I like. The second one is the one a lot of commentators write, like, doesn't really matter. Jesus is the pioneer and perfecter. He is the one who showed us the way into the presence of God. And he is the perfect high priest. How do you feel about this? How do you feel about the fact that you have access to the eternal God? Then he gives us a few admonitions. Let us draw near to God, verse 22. Let us hold on to the hope that we have, verse 23. Let us be concerned not just about ourselves, but about one another. And let us encourage one another in chapter 24. And let us continue to meet together in verse 25 and encourage one another. Now, Hebrews 10:26-31 is, I believe, the most serious passage in the entire New Testament. We already read it. I'm not going to cover it now. But basically, remember, we covered that 2 weeks ago. And we discovered that, like it says in Hebrews 6:4, that if we have fallen away, then it is impossible for us to be renewed to repentance. And Hebrews 10:26-31 explains that. It talks about the fact that in doing so, if we deliberately, in your face, rebellion against God, and we do it continually over many, many times. How many, I don't know, but don't push your luck. That at some point, no sacrifice for sins is left. but only a fearful expectation of judgment and raging fire that'll consume the enemies of God. He says, in the Old Testament, two or three witnesses was enough for you to be stoned to death. How much more will we deserve condemnation if we trample on the blood of Jesus and insult the Spirit of grace? Do not do it. Do not mess with willful sin. Like I said, as I've matured as a Christian, I don't commit much willful sin. I don't think so. Hope I'm not deceived about that. Now, I commit sins all the time. And, you know, I'm not saying it's okay to commit non-willful sin. It's not, but it's okay in the sense that God forgives it, and He will forgive it, I believe, to an infinite degree. And God's grace applies. Amen? Praise God for that. So He calls us to draw near, to hold on to our hope, to be concerned about one another. Like a well-known author said, selfish Christianity is a contradiction in terms. So I'm skipping Hebrews 10, 26 through 31, which talks about the horror of sin. And also Hebrews 10, 32 through 36, which basically is another call to persevere. In view of all this, brothers and sisters, let us not lose heart. Let us not grow weary. Let us move on to our final admonition, which is Hebrews 11. All right, we may not even get to Hebrews 12 tonight, but I want to spend a lot of time in Hebrews 11. Okay, so let's do that. This is our fifth and, I believe, summary admonition. The entire argument of Hebrews was headed towards right here, what we're about to see, the greatness of Jesus. And therefore, because of the greatness of Jesus, what should we do? Well, let's read. Now, faith is confidence of what we hope for and assurance of what we do not see. This is what the ancients were commended for. By faith, they understand that the universe was formed at God's command so that what is seen was not made out of what is visible. Okay, let me stop there just quickly. Faith is belief in things unseen. Think about it. Everything that is truly important is invisible. And nothing that is visible is truly important. You cannot see your salvation. You can't see God. You can't see God's providence. You can't see the Holy Spirit. For us now, we can't see Jesus. We definitely can't see heaven. And we certainly can't see our ultimate resurrection from the dead. We can't see hope. Everything that's visible is relatively unimportant. And the things that are important are things unseen. But here's the question. What do we as human beings tend to focus in on? Well, that's a pretty easy question, isn't it? The natural state of the flesh is to look at visible things. But if we do that, that's not faith. Faith requires that we deny our senses. And that's a hard thing to do. Especially for me. I'm a scientist. I've grown up with empiricism. The idea that, you know, I believe what I can see in through an experiment. He illustrates it in verse 3 in the following way. He says, by faith we understand that the universe was formed at God's command so that what is seen was not made from what is visible. And what he's saying here is God, who is invisible, made everything that is visible. So which is more important, the visible or the invisible? Well, obviously, unseen things are more important. By the way, I'm a physics professor, and I agree it's true that every visible thing was made from things that are invisible. That's called the Big Bang, right? Thank you, physics, for catching up with what Hebrews was saying here. It says, this is what the ancients were commended for. We're going to see this more than once in Hebrews 11. The ancients, that would be Moses or Abraham or David or Jephthah or Gideon or Deborah or Esther. These ancients did not have what we have. They didn't have the promises fulfilled. They didn't have the Messiah. In many cases, they didn't even have any of the Bible, never mind the New Testament. They didn't have the church. They didn't have the Holy Spirit living in them as a deposit guaranteeing eternal life. And they were faithful. So how could we fail to be faithful? What do you rely on? Do you rely on success even as a Christian? Our church has been growing. We've been baptizing people. We're doing a great job. We planted churches all around the world. But those are things you can see, brothers and sisters. You cannot rely on success. Because there's going to come a time in your life when you're not going to have any success. And it's going to be a long, dry spell. And then what are you going to do? Now, I don't know about you. I want success as a Christian. Absolutely, I want that. I mean, are you kidding? We all want to experience success in our life. We all want to glorify God. And for us, it's things we can see. Let's just be honest about it. I want to be part of a church that's growing and planting churches and creating faith and changing the world. But my faith should not be in those things. I'm telling you, brothers and sisters, success can be the enemy of faith. What are the things you can see? Let's consider, just think about what's happening in the world right now. Does it look like God's in control? No, it doesn't. I mean, with COVID and, dictators rising up in the Philippines and in Turkey and a guy trying to be a dictator in America. I mean, these things and the social injustice and these kinds of things. It looks like things are out of control. But we need to see the world through spiritual eyes. This is what the ancients were commended for. What the ancients did was they looked at everything the world has to offer, pleasure, success, comfortable living, and they said, no, you can keep that stuff. We're going to go with God. We're not going to go for that stuff. We're going to go for God. And my question to you is that what you have done? Can you, in your heart of hearts, say to yourself, yes, I am living by faith? That's the ultimate admonition. Faith requires that we deny our senses. And success is the enemy of true faith. What were these men and women commended for? Why are they heroes of the faith? Why are we going to go through this list? They refused what the world calls greatness and staked everything instead on the invisible God. In some cases, without even having a Bible at all. Especially Moses and Abraham, as we'll see, and Enoch and some others. And Philippians 3:4-9. Let's just go there quickly. Paul's words here are great in this area. Philippians 3:4-9. You know, from a religious perspective, Paul had everything going for him. He had the world in the palm of his hand religiously. And what did he do with that stuff? He threw it away as garbage. Philippians 3:4-9. It says, verse 3, for it is we who are of the circumcision, we who serve God by his Spirit, who boast in Christ Jesus, who put no confidence in the flesh, though I myself have reason for such confidence. If someone thinks they have a reason to put confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day, of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, a student of Gamaliel, the greatest Pharisee of his time, in regard to the law, a Pharisee. As for zeal, persecuting the church. As for righteousness based on the law, faultless. Oh, he had the religious game covered. But whatever was gained for me, I now consider loss for the sake of Christ. What is more, I consider everything a loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For whose sake I've lost all things. I consider them garbage. See that? I consider them garbage. Paul looked at money and good looks and nice houses and great vacations, and he said, garbage. Now, compared to knowing Christ, And if we know Christ and we have some of those things, we will not be pulled into those things. We'll be fixing our eyes on Jesus. All right, so let's go back to Hebrews. All right, we're going to look at Abel, then we'll look at Noah, then look at Abraham. Really cool stuff. Really great stuff. All right. By faith, Abel brought God a better offering than Cain did. By faith, he was commended as righteous when God spoke well of his offerings. And by faith, Abel still speaks even though he's dead. You know, we don't know a lot about Abel, but we know this. He gave a faithful sacrifice, and we're still talking about him. I don't know about you, but when I die, I hope people say about me, man, that John, he was faithful. He had great faith. Would people say that about you? If not, I think you better pay some careful attention here, because we're still talking about Abel. Okay, then he talks about Noah. Talk about a man who had faith. OMG. All right, by faith, well, not Moses yet, not Noah yet, sorry. By faith, Enoch was taken from this life, so he did not experience death. He could not be found because God had taken him away. For because before he was taken away, he is commended as one who pleased God. And without faith, it is impossible to please God, because anyone who comes to him must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who earnestly seek him. You know, we don't know much about Enoch either, but one thing we know is he had faith in God, and he pleased God. He says, in order to please God, we need to, number one, believe that he exists. Well, I'm telling you, that is a piece of cake. Believing that God exists takes very little faith. In fact, I believe it takes a lot of faith to not believe in God. It's the second thing, to believe that he rewards those who faithfully serve him. I've got a question for you. Do you fully in your heart believe that if you trusted entirely in God, and like Paul, called the things of the world garbage, that if you trusted in him for your job, for your spouse, for the health of your children, and for your personal satisfaction in life, that you've trusted him and him only, that he would take care of you? And are you acting that way? Because like James said, your faith needs to agree with your life. Do you believe that God could do amazing things to you? Do you believe that if you went with his plan instead of your own, you would have a much more awesome ministry? Just what can you picture God doing through you? What amazing things could God do through if you simply would walk by faith? Let's look at our next example, which is Noah. All right. All right, good. By faith, Noah, when he's warned about things not yet seen, in holy fear built an ark to save his family. By his faith, he condemned the world and became heir of the righteousness that is in keeping with faith. Think about Noah. It says here, when warned about things not yet seen. See, Noah believed in things that had never been seen before. In fact, common sense says it was crazy to believe in those things. But as a Christian, what God's calling us to believe, blessed are the pure at heart, blessed are those who are poor in spirit, blessed are those who mourn. The world thinks you're crazy if you believe those things. So God said to Noah, Noah, I want you to build an ark. And Noah says to God, well, what's an ark? And God says, well, it's a boat, you know, that floats on top of the water. And Noah said, what water? Well, there's going to be a flood. Noah says, what's a flood? I never saw a flood before. Well, it's when it rains and rains and rains and just rains and rains and rains and the water comes up. And Noah says, if you say so, God. All right, God, how big should this boat be? About 150 yards long. Noah says, 150 yards long? Why do I need to build such a big boat? What are you talking about? God says, because of the animals. Noah says, what animals? God says, the ones that are going to come. And Noah says, when are they going to come? And God says, in 100 years. Would you have built that ark? By faith, Noah built that ark. And he saved himself and his family. And ultimately, he saved the whole world. That is faith. It's belief in things never seen. I would have liked to have been there when Noah went home and talked to his wife. He said, hey, wife, that's what we call her, wife. He says, wife, guess what? God told me we're going to build an ark. She says, what's an ark? He says, well, it's a boat that kind of rises above the water. And she says, what water? He says, the flood. What flood? Well, it's going to rain and rain and rain. And all right, how big about 150 yards long? Well, whatever cubits, whatever cubits that would be, 100 cubits. And she's there. Now, who told you this? And Noah said, God. She said, which God? And Noah said, the God you can't see. Which is more amazing, that Noah built the ark or that his wife supported him? And then what about when he told his neighbors? His neighbors said, Noah, what are you doing? You've been building that monstrosity for 45 years. What are you doing? I'm building an ark. Well, what's an ark? Do you think they didn't laugh at Moses? This guy's a fool. But you know what? Those who live by faith will appear to be fools in the eyes of the world. I'm afraid some of us are not acting foolishly enough, at least not in that sense. Think about this. Moses shared his faith for 100 years. And how many baptisms did he get out of it? None. And, we get discouraged when we share our faith with 10 people and nobody comes to church. And remember, Noah didn't have any of the Bible. All he had was the promise of God that he would bring a flood and that Noah would be saved. Brothers and sisters, let us imitate the faith of Noah. All right, but what about Abraham? Oh, wow, the faith of Abraham is crazy stuff. All right, let's read about that. By faith, Abraham, when called to go to a place he would later receive as his inheritance, obeyed and went, even though he did not know where he was going. Got that? Even though he didn't know where he was going. Oh, we want to know where we're going. We want to know what God's plan is. And we want our leaders to tell us exactly where we're going. All right. He was called to go to a place he would later receive his inheritance, obeyed and went, even though he didn't know where he was going. By faith, he made his home in a promised land like a stranger in a foreign country. He lived in tents, as did Isaac and Jacob, who were heirs with him of the same promise. For he was looking forward to a city with foundations whose architect and builder is God. And by faith, even Sarah, who was well past childbearing age, was enabled to bear children because she considered him faithful who had made the promise. And so from this one man, and he as good as dead, came descendants as numerous as the stars in the sky and as countless as the sands on the seashore. I'm going to skip down to verse 17. By faith, Abraham, when God tested him, offered Isaac as a sacrifice. He who had embraced the promise was about to sacrifice his one and only son, even though God had said to him, it is through Isaac that your offspring will be reckoned. Abraham reasoned that God could even raise the dead. And so, in a manner of speaking, he did receive Isaac back from death. By faith, Abraham left Ur. God says, Abraham, you need to leave. By the way, technically it's Haran. It's a little bit of a mixed story. I'll just simplify it for you, okay? By faith, Abraham left Ur. And I'm sure Abraham said to God, okay, well, where are we going? And God says, I'm not going to tell you. Well, God, can't you at least give me a hint? No, here's what I need to do. I need you to start walking by faith. Get on the road, go in a random direction, and then I'm going to tell you where you're going. And I'm sure Abraham said to God, well, when are we going to come back? God says, never. By faith, Abraham left everything behind. And we need to walk in the footsteps of Abraham. And Romans 4, it says, Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. In the same way, we are the children of Abraham, Romans 4, 17. And we too. And it says in Romans 4 that Abraham did not waver in faith, even though his body was as good as dead. So Abraham came home and said to Sarah, Sarah, guess what? We're going to go on a trip. She says, great, where are we going? He said, I don't know. Well, don't you know? God told us to go on a trip. So I don't know where we're going. And she said, well, when are you going to come back? When are we coming back? He said, we're not coming back. So by faith, Abraham and Sarah left everything behind. You know what? If you're a disciple of Jesus, you've already followed Abraham out of Ur, have you not? Because if you're a disciple of Jesus, you left everything behind. Luke 14, 23 through 35. And then, by faith, Abraham believed that God would give him a son. Even though his body was as good as dead, and so was his wife, God said that you, at the age of 99, you are going to be the father of a son, and through that son, the whole world will be blessed. And Abraham believed it. Abraham looked at his body and said, yeah, you know, 99, but you know what? I still got it. But Sarah, don't know about Sarah, went through menopause about 50 years ago. She was barren the whole time anyway. And yet Abraham and Sarah believed God, and God gave him a son. And, you know, if we will believe in God, God will give us spiritual children. But then the great crisis came in Abraham's life, not when he had to leave Ur, but when he had to go to Mount Moriah. So that brings us to verse 17. By faith, Abraham, when God tested him, offered Isaac as a sacrifice. Now, you got to understand, the command and the promise were in direct opposition. The promise said, through Isaac, all nations will be blessed. And the command said, kill Isaac. And there was no way out of this. God didn't give Abraham the solution. That might happen to you sometime in your life. Sometime in your life, God might allow you to be in a situation where you're almost literally between a rock and a hard place. The promise said, through Isaac, all nations will be blessed. At the age of 99, with Sarah being about 90 years old, sure enough, Isaac was born. Then about 10, 12, 13 years later, God said, now I want you to offer Isaac. And by faith, Abraham went to Mount Moriah. By the way, Mount Moriah, that's the mountain on which God offered his one only son. The temple was built on Mount Moriah. Abraham offered his one and only son on the same mountain that God offered his one and only son. And on the third day, read Genesis 22, Abraham received the son back from the dead, figuratively, right? That's what it says right here. And notice what Abraham did. This is so incredible. Look what Abraham's faith caused him to do. The promise said, through Isaac, all nations will be blessed. The command said, sacrifice Isaac. So what did Abraham do? He reasoned. He thought about it. Faith does not mean we don't think. Au contraire. He reasoned, the only possible resolution to this situation is, when I kill Isaac, God is going to raise him from the dead. So Isaac went up that mountain. And and Abraham. And Isaac carried the wood up Mount Moriah that was going to be used for his own sacrifice, just like Jesus carried wood up the exact same mountain that was going to be used for his sacrifice. Brothers and sisters, that's what faith is. It's belief in things not yet seen. You know, I think the three greatest people of faith in the entire Bible are Noah, Abraham, and Mary. Talk about belief in things not yet seen. What about Mary? Think about that. Now let's go back. There we go. In the screen you can see the things of God seem to fight against the things of God, and faith fought with faith, and the commandment fought with the promise. Yet Abraham obeyed God, and he reasoned. And by the way, it's because of this that God said to him, I swear to these promises I've given you. So we need to follow Abraham out of Ur, in which we abandon everything they have in this life. We also need to be willing to follow Abraham to Mount Moriah, where we lay on the altar even the blessings that God has given us. Hebrews 11, 13 through 16. I skipped that on purpose because I wanted to finish the story of Abraham. How am I doing here? I think I've got about another 10 minutes or so to go here. We'll see. All right. All these people were still living by faith when they died. Let me stop right there. You want to make it to heaven? I got a pretty simple formula here, assuming you've been saved. Keep walking by faith. If you keep walking by faith, then the day you die, you will walk straight into the eternal home. Or maybe you have to go to that waiting place, but let's not worry about that. Okay, they did not receive the things promised. They only saw them and welcomed them from a distance, admitting they were foreigners and strangers on earth. People who say such things show that they are looking for a country of their own. If they had been thinking of the country they had left, they would have had opportunity to return. Instead, they were longing for a better country, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them. God has prepared a city for you and for me, but there's a problem. We can't see that city. It's an invisible city. But notice what it says here. They did not receive the things promised, but we have. We have God's promises fulfilled, every single one of them, except his final coming. We have the Messiah. We have the Old Testament confirmed through the life of Jesus. We have the prophets fulfilled. We have a better promise, a better sacrifice, a better high priest. How could we fail to walk by faith if these brothers and sisters of faith in the Old Testament could? And they understood, like he says, that there were foreigners and strangers. Foreigners, we get the word xenoi. We get the word xenophobic, which is hatred of foreigners. And you have to understand, if you're walking by faith, then you're a foreigner in this world. This world is not our home. Our citizenship is in heaven. And then he says, sojourners, peripatemos. These are people who are don't have a permanent home. If we are in Christ, it's like we're wandering in the wilderness, and it's like life on a bridge. And if you live on a bridge, you don't grow trees on a bridge. You don't put down roots there because we've left the former place. But we're not in the future place yet. We're in a kind of an in-between world. We're saved already, but not yet. We're in that already, but not yet world. In this kingdom that we have here on the earth, which is a picture of the eternal kingdom. But remember, Abraham, all he inherited was one little tiny plot of land in that promised land. And we have the whole thing. But even so, we are xenoi and peripatemos. In this world, we are foreigners, we're aliens, and we'll remain that way till the day we die. I don't know about you, but I want to fit in. And I'm thankful I can fit in. I can wear pretty much normal clothes. I can speak mostly the same way everybody speaks. I can hold a regular job. I can eat, same food more or less people eat. But you know what? My constitution is the Sermon on the Mount. And we live an ethic that is insanity to the world. They're going to laugh at us, just as they laughed at Noah. But you know what? When the rain started coming down and the door to that ark was closed, nobody was laughing at Noah. So we have to understand, as disciples of Jesus, we're sojourners. Do not live like this world is your home. Don't do it. Immigrants, they try to fit in. We're not immigrants. No, we're permanent aliens, resident aliens, refugees in this world. And so we need to live by faith. And if we do so, God will not be ashamed to call us his children. One more person of faith is Moses. All right, Hebrews 12 is probably going out the window here, but I'm not going to do one more week. We'll just have to get a copy of the book, look at the notes. I want to look at Moses here. This is pretty cool stuff. By faith, verse 24, Moses, when he had grown up, refused to be known as the son of Pharaoh's daughter. He chose to be mistreated along with the people of God, rather than enjoy the fleeting pleasures of sin. He regarded disgrace for the sake of Christ as of greater value than all the treasures of Egypt. Do you see the message here? Do you see the example that Moses set? Because he is looking ahead to his reward. By faith, he left Egypt, not fearing the king's anger. He persevered because he saw him who is invisible. By faith, he kept the Passover and the application of blood, so the destroyer of the firstborn would not touch the firstborn of Israel. See, Abraham was living in the lap of luxury, in the house of Pharaoh. But by faith, he saw God's people enslaved, and he left the place of comfort to become a slave and to live like a slave amongst the slaves, so he could save the slaves. Which, by the way, is exactly what Jesus did. Jesus was at the right hand of the Father. He saw us enslaved in sin, and he walked out of that palace like Moses did, and he became a slave. And he rescued us as Moses rescued the people. Moses had everything the world had to offer, but Moses looked at that stuff, and like Paul said, he counted it all garbage. And he walked away. He walked away from everything the world had to offer. The greatest food, the greatest home, the greatest clothes. All the girls wanted to go on a date with Moses. But Moses left the palace. He saw him who is invisible. He gave up everything of value to the world. Why? Because he wanted to enter the promised land. And you know what? Moses never made it. But we have. By faith, in verse 30, by faith the walls of Jericho fell after the army had marched around them for 7 days. God said to Joshua, Joshua, you're going to conquer Jericho. Joshua said, amen, that's great. What's the battle plan? God says, what you need to do is you need to go and march around the city and then come home. And do it again 6 days in a row, march around the city, and then come home. And on the seventh day, march around the city 7 times, blow your trumpet, and the walls will fall down and you go into the city. And I'm sure Joshua said something like, excuse me, God, very funny. What's the actual battle plan? And God says, no, that's the plan. That's crazy. Right, that's the plan. Because faith is belief in things unseen. So Joshua came back and he says, you know, guys, guess what? God told me we're going to take Jericho. And they're there, yeah, all right, great, Joshua. So what's the battle plan? We're going to march around the city 6 times. On the 7th day, we're going to march around 7 times. And blow the trumpet, the walls will fall down, and we'll take the city. Ha, ah, very funny, Joshua. You know, when they were marching around that city, they were literally walking by faith. And the people in the city were thinking, what's wrong with these people? Are we supposed to be afraid of them? But I'm telling you this, when the walls fell, they were not laughing anymore. And that's an illustration for us as we're marching around Jericho and we're waiting for the trumpet to blow. And blow it will, Matthew 24. And then he finishes the chapter. He says, what more shall I say? I do not have time to tell you about Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, David, Samuel, the prophets, who through faith conquered kingdoms, administered justice, gained what was promised, shut the mouths of lions, quenched the fury of flames, escaped the edge of the sword, whose weakness was turned to strength, and who became powerful in battle and ruled foreign countries. Women received back their dead, raised to life. It was all great victories, and every single time they relied on God, it went great. They never lost a single battle. Well, not quite. There were others who were tortured, refusing to be released so that they might gain an even better resurrection. Some faced jeers and flogging and chains and imprisonment. They were put to death by the stoning. They were sawed in two. They were killed by the sword. They went about in sheepskins and goatskins, destitute, persecuted, and mistreated. The world was not worthy of them. They wandered in deserts and mountains, living in caves and in holes in the ground. Why does one have one and the other have the other? Well, that's God's plan. And whether it's glory or shame, victory or chains, we need to walk by faith. And it says, these were all commended for the faith, yet none of them received what had been promised, since God had planned something better for us, so that only together with us would it be made perfect or complete. Remember, these unnamed brothers and sisters who were flogged and stoned and went about in sheepskins and goatskins, persecuted. Think about the time of Antiochus Epiphanes in the 2nd century BC. They didn't have what we have. We have Jesus. We have God dwelling in us. Surely we can walk by faith. And if we do, if we live in this world as foreigners and sojourners, then at the end of our life, we will walk straight into the eternal city. Amen? Hebrews chapter 12, Jesus, pioneer and perfecter of our faith. This has been a repeated theme. He's the archegos, the author, the trailblazer, the one that showed the way in. And he's the teleos, the completer, the one who fulfilled the final version of that story. He's the beginning, the middle, and end of salvation. He says, so we need to throw off the things that hinder. We need to run with perseverance. We need to fix our eyes on Jesus, which has been said already. We need to despise the shame of the cross and not even pay attention to it. We need to endure hardship as discipline. We need to live at peace with everybody. We need to not be like Esau, who sold his birthright for a bowl of stew. Instead, Hebrews 12, 18 through 24, we'll end here. And here, what he's doing here is he's basically saying in seven verses what he said. So this is a perfect summary of our entire class and everything we've learned in these 4 weeks. So let me read this, and then we'll end for the day. It says, you have not come to a mountain that can be touched and that is burning with fire. He's talking about Mount Sinai, when the former covenant was delivered to the people through angels and through Moses, that is burning with fire, to darkness and gloom and storm, to a trumpet blast, to such a voice speaking words that those who heard it begged that no further word be spoken to them. Again, Mount Sinai. Because they could not bear what was being commanded. If even an animal touches the mountain, it must be stoned to death. The sight was so terrifying that Moses said, I am trembling with fear. Read about this in Exodus 19, 12 through 16. But you have come to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem. You have come to thousands upon thousands of angels in joyful assembly to the church of the firstborn, whose names are written in heaven. You have come to God, to the judge of all, to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. See to it that you do not refuse him who speaks. If they did not escape when they refused him who warned them on earth, how much less will we if we turn away from him who warns us from heaven? At that time his voice shook the earth, and now he's promised, once more I will shake not only the heaven, earth, but also the heavens, quoting from Haggai. The words once more indicate the removing of what can be shaken, that is, created things, so that what cannot be shaken may remain. Therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, let us be thankful and so worship God acceptably with reverence, for our God is a consuming fire. That's the story of Hebrews. And we're going to end the class here. I'll stay as long as we need. I'll stay for half an hour or more. We'll take questions. The way you do this is you send a question through the chat. I'm going to turn off the PowerPoint here. Okay. And then I'm going to go back. Okay, great. All right, so now I'm going to turn on the chat. And it's saying that we have people who've made comments there. Okay, we've got a smaller class today. That's what happens. It's tough for people to, you know, make it through a 4-week class. Let me see. Do we have any questions yet? It's okay. I'll just chat for a bit. By the way, if somebody has any questions, I'll just keep talking for a little bit. Mabuhay, Jackson Descalti. In Hebrews 13, these are kind of final, sort of, I guess, practical admonitions. So there's some really cool stuff there. Oh, I'm skipping so many pages of notes. Oh, my goodness gracious. Whew. All right. He tells us a number of things to practice. Brotherly love, hospitality, sympathy for those in trouble, sexual purity, contentment regarding things of the world that we have or don't have, respect for leaders. And he gives a final warning against turning back to Jewish sort of superstitions, if you will, Jewish ways of thinking. And then he says, let us, like Jesus, go outside the city to experience the disgrace that Jesus experienced, and therefore we will be like Jesus and we will be with him in the eternal city. All right, let me see if any questions have come in. If none did, that's fine. We'll just call it a class. Okay, let's see.
I don't think so.
I see one. Oh, thank you so much, John. You're welcome, Arnell. You're very welcome. Okay, great. Well, thanks, everybody, for coming.
Where is one question? Sorry.
Ah, okay.
Macomb Ross?
Ross Macon. Yeah, I know Ross. Where's?
Okay.
Okay. What is the oath in Hebrews 7:28? All right. It's probably a reference to either the oath in Psalm 110 or the oath in Genesis 22, most likely. Those are the two times that God swore to the people. Once to Genesis, actually. Okay. So, Hebrews 7:28. But I want to read the scripture, get the context, in case I'm messing up. All right. For the law appoints as high priest men in all the weakness, but the oath, which came after the law, appointed the Son. So that is Psalm 110, verse 4. Psalm 110, verse 4. See, you get the context, and then it allows you to answer the question instead of shooting from the hip and possibly being wrong. Psalm 110, verse 4, which says, that's Psalm 100. Psalm 110, verse 4, which says, the Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are priests forever in the order of Melchizedek. So that's almost certainly what he's referring to based on the context of that passage. Hopefully that makes sense. Okay, got that, Macon? Ross? I know Ross well enough to not mess up. Oh, good, we have some other questions. Great. The question is about John 3. Do you think that John 3 teaches faith by what you do? Jesus speaks of believing earthly things, heaven things, in the Son. Then he concludes, this is the verdict. Whoever lives by the truth comes into the light, so that it may be seen plainly that what has been done through God. Okay, I have to find that verse. Would have been nice if you'd give me the verse. John chapter 3. All right. John 3. I'm having trouble finding the verse. This is the verdict. Whoever lives by the truth. Are you sure that's in chapter 3? All right, let me do my best to answer it without finding this verse. Okay. Does John 3 teach faith by what you do? John 3, I'm sorry, I was thinking of 1 John 3. Oh my goodness, no wonder I messed up. Silly me. My apologies, Nicole. Yeah, so you're talking about his conversation with Nicodemus. Okay, great. Blah, blah, blah. The wind blows over dust. You are Israel's teacher. Very truly I speak of what we've seen. Earthly things you do not believe. How then will you believe if I speak of heavenly things? No one has ever gone to heaven except the one who has come from heaven, the Son of Man. Just as, all right. Whoever lives by the truth comes into the light. All right, where is that? Paul, what verse is that?
3:19.
All right. Sorry about that. All right. This is the verdict. Light has come into the world, but people love darkness instead of light because their deeds are evil. Everyone who does evil hates the light and will not come into the light for fear that their deeds will be exposed. But whoever lives by the truth comes into the light, so it may be seen plainly that what they have done has been done in the sight of God. All right. So I don't understand the question. Does John 3 teach faith by what you do? I don't think so. I think James chapter 2 does. Honestly, faith is not a major topic in John 3. It's talking about coming into the light. It's talking about living righteously. It's like it's about living, living in the light through living a proper way. It's talking about, being born again of the water and the Spirit. It talks about believing heavenly things, believing in the Son. So I'm not sure where somebody's seeing a connection between faith and what you do. I don't see that in John chapter 3. Now, I do believe that our faith can be seen by what we do. That's practically the whole message of James. I don't see that particularly being discussed here in John 3. Maybe what you can do, Nicole, is you can maybe reword it a little bit, submit it again, because I feel like I'm not doing a good job of answering your question. Okay, Joseph Papika. Is the difference of the definition of universe in Hebrews 1:1 and earth or the heavens in Hebrews 1:10? Is the difference of what is the difference of the definition of the universe in Hebrews 1:1? Okay. Hebrews 1:1. Hebrews 1:1, I don't see the past. God spoke to our ancestors through the prophets at many times and in various ways. I don't see the earth and the heavens. How about Hebrews 1:10? Hebrews 1:10. All right. In the beginning, Lord, you laid the foundations of the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands. Well, God made both the heavens and the earth. That's taught in Genesis 1, right? And also John chapter 1. So maybe he says Hebrews 1:1. Maybe he means Genesis 1:1.
It's Hebrews 1, verse 2 at the end.
All right. It said Hebrews 1:1. No wonder. Whom he appointed heir of all things and through whom he made the universe. Right. So I believe in the New Testament context, when he says the universe, he's talking about everything. I don't know what Greek word for universe is. I could find out right now. All right. It's just going to take me less than 60 seconds. Find out what the actual word is. Universe.
S-Y-M-P-A-N.
All right. It's word number 172 in the lexicon. Aramaic, Greek. The word is aeon, which we get the word forever, eons. So this universe is probably not necessarily a reference to a physical thing, but basically it's like he created the ages. So this is, The word for universe in Hebrews 1:2 is aeon, which aeon means 147. Oops. Aeon essentially means ages. Like we say eons and eons. The English word eon comes from the Greek word aeon, which is translated universe here. Okay? So why do we need to know? Generally, when the Bible talks about earth, there's actually two words for earth. One is geos, which means the physical earth. And the other one, I can't remember. I'm not a Greek expert. One of them refers to the world and kind of one refers to the sort of the physical earth. The other one refers to everything down here, all the things of the world. But this is neither. So I don't know which word earth. And is that Hebrews 1:10? Lord, you laid the foundation of the earth. I could look that up. Okay, so anyway, universe.
Hebrews 1:10, he also says, in the beginning, Lord, you laid the foundations of the earth. And the heavens are the work of your hands.
Right. Universe, it's word 172. The universe was formed of God's hand. That word is aeon. And the word aeon is translated as eternity, age. So it's more like saying you created all existence. When we think of the universe, we think of planets and stars. We think of physical space. But the idea is that Jesus created everything, that all creation is by him, that he created time, space. All right, that's the meaning of aeon, the current world system. So, for example, it says the God of this age, which is sometimes translated the God of this world, and that's in Ephesians. It calls Satan the God of this age. All right, and so that's what aeon means. All right, so earth, I could look up the word earth, but I'm guessing that in Hebrews 1, 2, it's talking about the all of creation, the entire ball of wax, heaven, earth, spiritual, physical, all that sort of stuff. In Hebrews 1, 10, he's probably talking about he created the physical earth. Again, there are two words in Hebrew for earth. One of them is basically geo, where we get, you know, geography. Let me look it up just for fun. I mean, why not? We got time. Earth. It's nice having one of these, concordances. Earth. In Hebrews 1:10, order to the foundation, 1178. Okay, 1178. So the word is, yep, geo, which means world, country, region. So the thing that's being talked about in Hebrews 1:10 with the angels is the physical earth. All right? So basically what he's saying in Hebrews 1:10, that God made the heavens and the earth. Okay? All right. Now, Nicole, have you reformulated your question so that I don't leave you hanging and with an unsatisfactory answer? Oh, hello, Tanya. When the spies came back from the Promised Land and the bad report was given, those 20 years old and older were condemned to wander in the desert. Likewise, those over 20 needed sacrifice at Passover. Do you think 20 is fair to say the age of accountability? No, it's not fair to say. The Jews certainly didn't consider it the age of accountability. The two ages the Jews tended to use was 30 as the age of full adulthood. That's the age at which you could become a rabbi or at which you could become a priest. And then they had sort of a preliminary adulthood, which happened when they had a bar mitzvah. And the bar mitzvah would be around 12 or 13. So no, I don't see any evidence here from the fact that God chose 20 years and older. Now, here's a guess, but this is just a guess, Tanya, that 20 was the age you were allowed to join the army. That I'm going to guess. In other words, those 20 and above, when they counted men fit for service, I believe they counted men over 20 years old. So, for example, when they say there were 600,000 men of military age. So I'm guessing that that 20 was the difference between those who could serve in the army and could not serve. And it was not considered the age of, I mean, it was, I guess, one kind of adulthood. There was the age of being bar mitzvahed, the age of possibly going to the army, and the age of full, complete, absolute elder adulthood, which was 30 years old. So, you know, it's something to go by. I think take it for what it's worth. All right. Why does it have to be an offering of a tenth in the Old Testament? What is its significance? I don't think there's any particular significance to that. God wants one tenth. I mean, the number 10 has great significance. The number 10 means complete. All right. And 1,000 means many and that kind of stuff. So there's a lot of symbolic meaning in Jewish apocalyptic literature to the number 10. But one-tenth, I know of no deep spiritual meaning. God wants one-tenth. I guess maybe a practical reason, all right? If you're counting, all right, there go the sheep. Okay, that one. And then, oh, no, sorry, this one, okay. That one's for God. Okay, that one's for God. So, number of fingers on the hand, that might be why they chose one-tenth. Very practical way for people who didn't know how to do math. Okay, sorry for not very spiritual answer. I don't really get about the meaning of entering God's rest with God rested from his creation the seventh day. You know, theologically, in a sense, God rested on the seventh day, but God has never actually rested. All right? And so, you know, I understand that the Jews and even God made a big deal about the seventh day where God completed his creation. But that doesn't mean that God stopped working. God has never, ever stopped working. He is always at work. And so the symbolism of the 6 days of work and rest, essentially God more or less abandoned that as we moved out of the old covenant into the new covenant. So in the new covenant, the rest we have, Hebrews 4, is in God. So basically it says, you know, Moses gave them no rest. Does that mean they didn't celebrate the Sabbath in the wilderness? I assume they did. But until they entered the promised land, symbolically, there was no rest. And similarly for us, until we enter our promised land, which is the final heaven, the new heaven and the new earth. Until then, we also have no rest from our spiritual journey. Now, of course, the idea of Sabbath is contained sort of spiritually in the New Testament. And a lot of Christians try to do a kind of a Sabbath. They'll purposely stop working for a period of time. Of course, that's people who have some money and some, wherewithal to do that. I know a lot of people who work on staff for churches purposely take a day off because of rest. So the idea that human beings need to rest from working is not gone, but we don't have an actual commandment about anything like a Sabbath. In fact, spiritually, we don't take a rest. That's what is being said in Hebrews 4. Okay, Mansu Yang. I don't really get about the meaning of entering God's rest with God. Okay, we already had that one. So the meaning of entering God's rest. Go back to Hebrews 4. Spend some time there. Read the notes. Get my book. Maybe get a commentary. I think you'll reach the same conclusion. That what he's saying, basically, because this is the message of Hebrews. And, you know, do not rest until you enter heaven. Do not stop walking by faith. He says, make every effort. All right? And so in this life, we don't stop. We don't take a spiritual vacation. Even if we take an emotional vacation or a physical vacation, we take no spiritual vacations. Okay? Nicole, with Nicodemus, believing in the Son is more than mental assent or verbal acceptance. Of course it is. It must result in entering the light. Mm-hmm. Isn't this like James 2? Well, I'd say it's a little bit similar to James 2. He's not really talking about the same thing. James 2 is not talking about whether you're sinning or not sinning. James 2 is talking about your actions, the actions produced by faith, the work produced by faith. I think broadly it's the same kind of idea, that your faith needs to be consistent, but coming into the light is not the same as doing good deeds. I just don't think that coming into the light is equal to, doing works that relate to your salvation. Even that faith is really all God's work in our lives anyway. In other words, if my belief doesn't result in entering the light, it is not action, it is dead. Okay, I mean, you could say that. That's not what John is saying. It's not what Jesus is saying. I'm not going to say that that's wrong thinking. I tend to want to let the scriptures speak for themselves. He's talking about walking in the light. I believe means walking in righteousness, walking like Jesus, turning away from unholiness and sin. That's how I interpret that. And so, is that a work? You know, we could debate that. Nicole, I'm not going to deny that idea. I think that's a reasonable idea. That's not how I would describe it, though. All right. Will these last two webinars be available for review? I think the answer is yes. The recordings, the last three recordings, are going to be at my website. Access to the video is going to be through a link, and I believe that Paul will be sending everybody who's in the class that link. Am I correct, Paul?
Yes, or they can go to our YouTube channel. It's at Illumination Publishers on YouTube, and everyone's going to get sent a link within 24 hours of this.
Okay, great. I don't know if everybody heard that, but Paul just said, yes, everybody in the class will get a link to find the videos. And presumably you can send that link to somebody else. We're not like hiding this material from somebody. The more the merrier, right? Sure. In fact, you could just send it to all your friends and they can watch it as many times as they want to their heart's content. But the only difference is they can't get live Q&A. All right. Honestly, this was not the best Q&A in my life. I feel like a couple of questions I didn't really give as awesome of answers as I like to. I'm sorry about that. But anyway, Nicole thinks that John 3, 12 through 21 is similar to James 2. I'm not going to disagree with that. I just say that I wouldn't put it that way. But yeah, I see what you're saying. Okay, great. Oh, I can see everybody's trying to help me. That's Hebrews 1, 2. I was floundering around and I should have just looked at the chat. All right. Anyway, very good. Thanks everybody for coming. And probably Paul and I will schedule another webinar, most likely in November, probably of some kind of Christian apologetics. We'll see. Anyway, thanks for coming and see you around.
Thanks, Sean.
Thank you. So if I hang up, will we still be talking?
No.
All right, so I won't hang up until you're ready for me to hang up then.